Thank you, Mike, for the introduction. Good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you all this morning to worship and to celebrate and look at Jesus through his word here today. As Mike mentioned, I'm a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in San Diego. If you're ever in San Diego, we would love to have you come and visit and worship with us there. And as also Mike mentioned, we're part of the PCA in the West Coast, and we recently partnered up with Campus Outreach in San Diego, so we're really privileged to have these two significant connections with this church here in Augusta. A little bit about my family there, my wife and three kids. My wife, Linda, we this year are celebrating 20 years of marriage. You might be thinking, how does this guy look so young, and how is that possible? So simple, we just got married when we were 10 years old in place. So maybe you can add about 14 more years to that. But this year we're celebrating 20 years. I have three kids. My oldest son, Micah, is turning 18, full-fledged adult, so you can pray for us. My daughter, Kylie, my middle child, she's turning 13, officially a teenager, so you can really pray for us. And my youngest son, Jonah, is turning 10, so entering into double digits. So our family feels like this is a significant season for us, and we're thankful for God's faithfulness and his grace. So this morning and tonight, the theme of the messages are going to focus on the idea of calling. In the Bible, God calls us. God invites us. He summons us to a relationship with him, to follow him. And there's something very liberating and exciting and wonderful about following Jesus. It entails being in a relationship with Jesus by grace, not by merit or works. It entails radical forgiveness where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It entails loving one another because God has loved us, and this love breaks through racial barriers and social economic barriers. It was such an incredible blessing to learn more about what God is doing through this ministry yesterday, just touring around this downtown area. God is on the move, and I was encouraged, and I can't wait to share with my church family in San Diego. So there's something wonderful and liberating about following Jesus. At the same time, there's something very hard and challenging about it as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about that in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And when you look at the Bible, the book of Acts and 1 Peter as some examples, following Jesus can be hard, it can be challenging, it can entail suffering and difficulties. And so to be a follower of Jesus entails being aware of both of those realities. And today, this morning, we want to consider the call to follow Jesus before a challenging world. So in a moment, we're going to be reading a portion of scripture from John's gospel. And this section consists of the upper room discourse, where Jesus is speaking honestly and openly to his disciples before he's about to be arrested and be crucified. And in this time of intense spending time with the disciples, he shares that they're going to go through hardship, that the world will hate them. And he shares this not to bring fear upon them or to discourage them, but to remind them that the Holy Spirit is with them. And as a result of that, they can find encouragement, joy, and peace. So let's turn now to God's word. Let's look at John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Give you a moment to turn there in the Bible. John chapter 15, 18 to 21, and then we'll also read from John 16, 33. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Hear now God's word. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. They will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And then chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of God. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as a gathered people of God before your holy presence. And now as we engage your word, we want to humble ourselves before your holy and infallible word, and we ask that you would direct us to the word made flesh in Jesus, so that you would open up our eyes of faith so that we may see him, that you would open our ears so that we may listen to the good news of the gospel. And as a result of beholding Jesus, we would be transformed into more of his likeness. Holy Spirit, descend into this room and fill us with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 2013, Harvard Business Review came out with an article entitled The Ideal Praise to Criticism Ratio. And based on a study of 60 different leadership teams, they determined that the one biggest factor that made the difference between a successful leadership team and an unsuccessful leadership team was the ratio of positive to negative comments. So the highest successful leadership team had a ratio of 5.6 to 1, nearly 6 positive comments to every 1 negative one. The mid-level teams had a ratio of 1.9 to 1, so twice as many positive comments to every 1 negative. The least successful leadership teams had a ratio of 0.36 to 1, which was around 3 negative comments for every 1 positive one. And this article also gave a study of marriages. And it indicated that the most thriving and healthy marriages had a ratio of 5 to 1. 5 words of encouragement and affirmations to every 1 negative statement. But the marriages that struggled, that went through hard times, and that didn't make it, had a ratio of 0.77 to 1, which is around 3 positive comments to every 4 negative comments. So when I read that, several things came to my mind. One, that affirmation and words of encouragement are really important. So I was personally challenged to think through my words of affirmation that I need to give to my wife and to my children and to our staff and our team at our church. So it's really important. But number two, affirmation and words of encouragement is something that we all need. Not only do we all need it, we yearn and we hunger for it. And I see this with my kids. My oldest son, Micah, loves to play the electric guitar. So when he plays on Sundays or when he's playing at school or in a band, he'll often look for me. And when we meet eye to eye, I'll give him one of these. And that means, the code word is, I'm proud of you, son. Give glory to God. My middle child, Kylie, is really into arts and she likes drawing. So she'll often come to me with all her drawings to show me what she's done. And she's wanting affirmation. My youngest son, Jonah, loves to play soccer, and we live across the street from a park. And so oftentimes when I'll go running around the park, the middle area has grass, so he's practicing soccer kicks. He'll wait for me just when I get near him, and that's when he'll shoot a goal into the net, and then he'll look over at me. And I'll say to him, great job, I saw that. Great shot to the corner. So it's natural that kids want their parents' approval and affirmation. But I would make the case that it's not just kids, but it's every one of us. That we all yearn and hunger for words of affirmation and encouragement, which is why today's message is so hard. Because here in our passage, Jesus is telling us that if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to respond to his call to follow Jesus, you have to be okay with people thinking negatively of you. According to our passage, we see that to be a follower of Jesus is not all about being liked by the world, but being beautifully distinct from the world, even if some may misunderstand, criticize, or even hate you. So then how do we make sense of that? If you're exploring Christianity, you might be thinking, why would I want that? Or if you're a Christian, you might be thinking, well, what do I do with that? So today, as we looked at the reading, the main idea is this, that if you follow Jesus, you have to be okay with people thinking negatively of you. And we're going to consider 3 things. Number 1, why that is. Number 2, how Christians should respond. And number 3, the power to respond. So let's look at the first point, and that is why it is. Why it is. So one key word in our reading is the word hate. So in verse 19, Jesus says to the disciples, the world will hate you. In the Greek, that word literally means strongly opposed or against. Now, if you find that unsettling, I do too. And as I think about this passage, I can't help but think of some people under the name of Christianity have said some things or done things in a very unloving, self-righteous, and obnoxious way, which I think Jesus would be saddened by. And I think many Christians, including myself, would be saddened by. So to be clear, Jesus is not condoning such behavior to justify those actions. He's not saying the world's going to hate you because you are being self-righteous and unloving. But rather, he's saying here the reason for the hatred, he says, is going to be because of me. Jesus says in verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Now, some might be thinking, why would anyone hate Jesus? Because when you look at the life of Jesus, he welcomed so many different people, they were drawn to him. When you look at the miracles that Jesus did, he fed the hungry, he healed the sick, we see his concern for compassion and justice. How inspiring. So for many people, when they look at the life of Jesus, many people find it inspiring. However, when they look at the words of Jesus, they find it troubling. Because when you look at the life of Jesus, the person of Jesus, there's tremendous irony. On the one hand, he is the most inclusive person that welcomes all these different people and they're drawn to him. And on the other hand, he says some of the most exclusive statements about himself. So throughout the gospel accounts, you see Jesus saying, "I am the Son of God. You need to center your life around me. You need to worship me." So one of the examples of this is in the Gospel of John, where you have the well-known I am statements. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." And that phrase, "I am," is loaded with meaning. It's the name that God reveals to himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. The word "I am" refers to God's self-existence. There never was a time that I was. The name "I am" also refers to God's absolute authority and reality. I am who I am. I am not who you think I am. I'm the one who gives meaning to all of life. I'm the one who calls the shots. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says, "That's me." He says, "I'm the bread of life. Without me, you're utterly starving. I am the light of the world. Without me, you're walking in complete darkness. I am the good shepherd. Without me, you are completely lost." And so what we see from this is that Jesus is not simply a teacher who comes to inspire us so that we can live a good life. But we see that Jesus in the Gospels over and over again claims to be the Son of God, and we are to center our world, our life around him, and to worship him. And throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus pressing us into that, demanding that, and insisting on that. And that is why there was a rub. That's why people hated him. And so the question is, why is he so demanding? Why does he insist that we center our lives on him? Let me give you an example. When I was in college, between my sophomore and junior year, I went on a summer camp, very similar to the ones with Campus Outreach. So me and two friends, we spent 8 weeks at a Native American reservation in Saskatchewan, Canada. And during that time, there was to kind of spend time to build up the community and spend time with the local church there. And we happened to befriend the chief's son, who happened to own a truck. And he let us borrow it. And we were really thankful. If you've ever been to Saskatchewan, or at least where we were, it's miles of just straight plains. And the reservation happened to be miles away from a lot of other different places. So if we wanted to go out to eat or run any errands, well, you needed a truck or a car to go there. So one day we borrowed the truck. We went out and ran some errands. We played some basketball. And then it ran out of gas, so we filled up the truck, and then we decided to go fishing. So we went to a lake and went fishing, and then it started to rain. And it rained really hard, so we're like, "We're done, so let's go back in the truck." The truck would not start. The rain began to stop, and then all the mosquitoes came in. And I've never seen such large mosquitoes in my life. When I go to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord why. Why mosquitoes? I don't understand. Result of the fall. And so they start coming, we're getting agitated, we're getting attacked, we're trying to turn on the truck, the engine, and it wouldn't start. And the reason why is because we put the wrong gas in the car. Instead of diesel, we put in unleaded gas. And as a result, we ruined the truck. We ruined the engine. And we felt so bad and guilty, and thankfully, the chief's son was very gracious and forgiving to us. You see, that truck was made to have diesel, but we put something else in it. As a result, it didn't work. And the Bible says, we are made to have God at the center of our lives. And when something else is, life doesn't work. We don't work. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, he talks about this. I'm going to change some of the wording around here, but he says this: if you center your life and your identity on your spouse or your partner, you will become emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If your center is your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you will be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You will become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you will be constantly overheard by criticism and thus always be losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore will be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you will be controlled by your enemies because without them, you have no purpose. And so we listen to this and it resonates with us because in varying degrees, that is our experience. When something else is at the center of our hearts and lives, it's going to wreak havoc, just like having the wrong gas in a truck. Life will not work. You and I will not work. And so Jesus comes to us in his word and says, that is why you need to center your life upon me, for when I become the center, you will become truly human. And to become truly human is to be made into the likeness of the image of Christ. And that leads to a life of flourishing and freedom. So friends, this is why Jesus said what he said. I remember around 20 years ago when I was in seminary, I heard a message given by John Piper, and I remember this illustration. Illustration was, he said, imagine if you are in a battle and the enemy is chasing after you and you're trying to run to a place of safety, and to get to the place of safety, there's this open area of land that you need to cross to get to freedom and safety. However, that land is covered with landmines everywhere. So you're stuck. So imagine if then one person comes to you and says, I have a map. I know where all these little landmines are, so you need to follow me. And this person begins to insist that you follow him. And you see, that is Jesus. Because Jesus comes to us and says, you need to follow me. You need to follow me so that your life doesn't blow up, so that your heart doesn't blow up with pride, anxiety, and fear. You need to follow me to have life. To not follow me will lead to death, ultimately, an eternal death. So behind all of his demands, along all the statements that Jesus gives, is not ego and pride, but it is fueled and born out of deep love, compassion, and restoration for us. But you see, for many people, that is the rub. And if you are a Christian, you are an ambassador. You are a representative of Christ. So you promote the very same message, which is why Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Well, if that's the case, then how do we respond? Let's look at point number two. How do we respond? When we are criticized or attacked by people, our natural tendency is to respond in two ways, to retaliate or to retreat, fight or flight. And so when it comes to hearing Jesus' words this morning, some might respond with fight. Let's fight. But notice what Jesus says. He says that the world will hate you and persecute you, but he does not say, Christians, you do the same. He doesn't condone fighting fire with fire. And I heard one person say, if the entire world operated with the principle of an eye for an eye, then everyone would be blind. The other way that people tend to respond is retreat. Out of fear, don't stir things up. Don't engage, be passive, and don't say anything. But notice here, Jesus doesn't say anything about standing back or retreating, but rather, he's speaking into his disciples as he's about to die, be raised again, and ascend and leave them. He's saying, hey, get ready. I want you to engage, but in a way that is distinct. And so that's why he tells his disciples here in verse 18, you are not of the world. You're not of the world. For our church in San Diego, we talk a lot about engaging the world, of being a blessing to the city. So as a pastor, I will talk to my congregation and say, we as a church exist not for ourselves, but for others and for our city. So we want to see the gospel transform culture. We want to see the gospel transform a culture that is focused on self-promotion, but we don't want that culture to form and shape us. And I would give the same encouragement and advice to this church here this morning. So when it comes to, how do we respond? Jesus says to his followers, he says, you are not of this world. That means, one, that you're not completely removed and just completely gone from the world, but he also says, that also means you're not to conform to this world. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter, he says to the Christians, he says, you are exiles, you are sojourners. He says, you are travelers. And think about the implications of that. For one thing, if you're traveling, the place you stay, the hotel that you stay in, you don't feel completely settled. It's not your bed. It's not your furniture. There's a sense in which you don't feel completely settled. And in a similar way, that's how Christians are to live in this world. So my question to you, is that the case? Is there a discomfort because of your faith? Is there a sense of a tension and a pulling apart, between a pulling and a wrestling between the values of this world and the values of Christ's kingdom? And if there's no sense of wrestling because of that, then something could be off. But a second implication is when you're traveling, and if you go to another country, to a different place, you know it's a different place. The dress is different, the food is different, the custom is different. And so it is in the same way that as Christians, if you live in this world, there ought to be a sense when people look at you and say, there's something distinct about you. The way you live, the way you handle money, the way you handle relationships, the way you handle criticism, the way you handle hatred, there's something distinct about you. And so when it comes to living in this world where before people who may view you negatively, if you respond to God's call to follow him before a challenging world, our pastor says, do not retaliate, do not retreat, but to respond in a way that's fueled by love and grace. So how do we do that? Let's look at the third point, the power to respond. In John chapter 16, verse 33, that is the last verse in Jesus' speech, his talk to the disciples in the upper room discourse. After being very honest with them, saying, I'm going to be going away, it's going to be hard, but the Holy Spirit will come with you, there's going to be challenges, this is the final thing he says to them before he moves to the high priestly prayer, and then before he's arrested and crucified. And so Jesus says to the disciples in chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is encouraging his followers and saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. Don't retaliate because the battle is not yours, but mine. Don't retreat because the victory is mine, says the Lord. And so the question is, how does Jesus overcome the world? And when you look at the Gospels, you know where it's all moving towards as we're in the season of Lent. Not by might, not by force, but Jesus overcomes the world by giving his life, by giving his life as a sacrifice for us. And so when you look at the life of Jesus, here is someone who centered his life on God the Father. His center was always on God, but as he hung on the cross, took our sin and our judgment, what happened is he lost that center. That center that he had with Abba Father for all eternity, he lost it, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lost that center, and he became unraveled in his soul. And the reason why is so that we can be centered into a relationship with God, so that God can heal our souls that have been unraveled by brokenness and hatred and sin. Not only that, we see Jesus dying for his enemies. And these are not just the enemies that we read in the Gospels of the religious Pharisees, but it's also you and me. When you look at the book of Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were still sinners. Then when you read Romans 1, it tells us what sinners are. While we were alienated from God, while we were estranged from God, while we were his enemies. Christ died for us. And so it is when we see Jesus responding to us like that, how Jesus engages us that way, not by retaliation, not by retreating, but engaging us with love, that is what melts our hearts and fuels us to be able to be like him as we live in mission before a challenging world. I'm a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. And I've tried to read the stories to my kids and they haven't taken to it. They're like, kind of boring. So we'll see. But in The Lord of the Rings, in the book, there is a battle that takes place at the end where one of the hobbits named Merry is petrified in fear. He's fearful because there's these fearsome evil creatures they are battling, the orcs, the Nazguls, the Ringwraiths. He's petrified, but then he sees Lady Eowyn in the distance making a stand against one of the most fearful, fearsome creatures. And he sees Lady Eowyn with tears in her eyes, tears rolling down her cheek, as she fights valiantly, ready to die. And at that moment, the book tells us that when the hobbit Merry saw her, it says that the slow kindled courage of his race awoke. And he looked at her and said, "She should not die alone." My friends, the next time you are afraid to identify with Jesus, when you struggle with fear to follow after Jesus before a challenging world, look at Jesus. Not just with tears coming down his cheek, but see Jesus loving you, dying for you, being valiant for you, sacrificing his life for you, giving his life for you. And when you see that, the slow kindled courage will awake, and you will say, "He should not die alone." And because he died that big death for you, you can now live your life for him. Because he died that death for you, you can live your life for him. And when you see Jesus loving you like that, that's what fuels and motivates us with the gospel to live out for him. Let me bring this to a close. I want to close by addressing two groups of people in this room. For those of you who are Christians, followers of Jesus, as we've seen today in this passage, that to follow Jesus, to respond to his call in your life, to follow him in every arena and sphere of life, and tonight we're going to be looking at what it means to follow Jesus in the marketplace, but to follow Jesus entails being okay with people who think negatively of you. There is a cost and there is a sacrifice to the Christian faith. But you and I all know that if you love someone or something very much, you're willing to pay the sacrifice and the cost. My youngest son, Jonah, has a favorite stuffed animal. It's a yellow monkey. He named him Goldie. And he got Goldie when we went on a family vacation trip about 4 to 5 years ago. Goldie's not very expensive. In fact, he was free. We went into a toy store, and the toy store was like, "Here, have a free toy." And so Jonah picked Goldie. But Goldie is so special to Jonah. And you see the picture of him. Jonah even looks like Goldie, right? The shape of his head and everything that's there. And Goldie is so special to him that Jonah knows his birthday, the day he got him, and celebrates it, December 7, 2013. So a couple years ago, I was putting my son, Jonah, to bed, and we did our devotionals and we were praying. I tucked him in, and Goldie was right there with him. And I said to him, "Jonah, Daddy really likes Goldie too. Can I have him?" And he's like, "No way, Dad." So I kind of shifted gears and said, "Well, how about if Goldie just spends, you know, goes sleeps with me tonight? And you can have him back tomorrow." He's like, "No way, Dad." So I said, "How about if I give you $5? And he's like, "Nope." I said, "How about 10? He's like, "No, sorry, Dad." So now I'm curious to see how far this is going to go. So I said, "How about $20? And he was like, "No, I'm sorry, Dad." $50? He's like, "No. I know my son likes the Xbox." So I said to him, "How about if I buy you a brand new Xbox And he paused. It's like, wait a minute. But then I said to him, but Goldie will then belong to me forever and not you. And you'll never see him again that way. And he said, sorry, Dad, I can't do that. You see, Goldie is so important and special and loved by him that he's willing to sacrifice money and an Xbox out of love for Goldie. And my friends, that is you and me before Jesus. That we are so precious to him. 1 Peter 2 says we are his treasured possession. That we are so loved by him that Jesus would sacrifice his life and stop at nothing to have you and me. And it's when you are gripped by that, that's what will melt your heart and move you to live for him and respond to the call. And for those of you who are exploring Christianity, or perhaps you grew up in the church, but you feel like your faith is struggling and you're beginning to question your faith, you're skeptical of the Christian faith, I hope that you can see that behind a demanding God is a loving God who sent his son who died so that you can live, who withered on the cross so that you can flourish. If you've ever eaten one of those candies, the lemon heads, when you put it in your mouth, you immediately want to spit it out because it is so sour. But if you stick with it, you will get to the sweet. For some of you this morning, when you hear the message of Jesus saying, you need to center your life on me, you need to worship me, you may be tempted to immediately spit Christianity out. But if you stick with it, you will get to the sweet. You really will. Amen. Pray with me. Our Father, we come to you this morning. As we reflect on your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word, apply its truths into our hearts, help us to see Jesus more beautifully. And as we see him dying for us, being valiant for us, give to us courage, fortitude, and conviction to respond to your call to live for you in every sphere and arena of our lives. And may we all today experience the sweetness of being loved and known by you, of your grace. And may that enable us to live before a challenging world, to show the world the excellencies and the beauties of Jesus, so that people may be drawn to him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.